And of course, most of the Jewish people during this time believed that their religious practices were meaningful for every part of their lives. They hadn't bought into that sort of Greek division yet. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees each held a lot of power and a lot of influence over not just the religious lives of the Jewish people, but their everyday lives, their finances, their work habits, their family lives, and more. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were also quite different from each other. I understand Pastor Rick talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks back when I was gone, but the Sadducees, the aristocratic members of the Jewish elite, they were mostly kind of secular in how they practiced religion. They denied the afterlife. They rejected the concepts of eternal blessing or eternal punishment. They believed that this life was all there is, kind of like many Westerners today. The Sadducees also scoffed at the idea of spiritual beings like angels and demons. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were much more invested in the spiritual parts of their religion. They took the Old Testament scriptures literally, meaning they were completely invested in the promise of an afterlife for God's chosen people. They were also more closely connected to the common people. Many of them were merchants and business owners who had only recently become wealthy enough to be able to turn their attention to studying and interpreting scriptures during the day. Despite these differences, though, both the Pharisees and Sadducees joined forces against Jesus, against the ultimate outsider, forced to flee his own country as a baby because of threats from the political rulers, and later executed by political rulers and opposed by all the religious authorities as someone they all perceived to be a threat. In fact, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were instrumental in influencing the Romans and the people to push for Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus was an outsider, and our text this morning reminds us of that. And as an outsider, Christ entered a world of physical suffering, a world of hunger, a world of injustice. You know, when small children perform in a Christmas program, almost inevitably, the smallest ones will sing the beloved song, "Away in a Manger." It's a beautiful, touching song, but there is one line in that song that can rankle a little bit. It goes like this. It says, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Now, I suspect those words are meant less as theology and more as poetry, the point being to highlight the calmness and the peacefulness of the moment. Plus, the writer needed a word that rhymed with awakes. But it does play somewhat into our sentimental view of Christmas. In our modern way of thinking about Christmas, there isn't any room for a crying baby, for smelly farm animals, for genocidal kings, for desperate refugees. But the true Christmas story includes all of these things. Jesus was born into a world where pain and suffering and sin are still major parts of our human experience. Christmas is the beginning of the end of that story, but it is still only the beginning of the end. Christ's incarnation allows us to look forward to a time when, as Revelation 21 verse 4 puts it, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief and crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. But that time has not yet fully arrived. The slaughter of innocent babies and toddlers is a theme we'd rather not think about, especially at Christmas time. However, loss and death and darkness are essential parts of the Nativity story, and they serve to underscore the broader picture of Christ's coming to save a broken world. God came to give life, to put an end to grief and suffering, but he did so by putting himself directly into the madness of want and evil. And if we can't see that, if we insist that the advent of God's Messiah must stay ensconced in a pretty and twinkly narrative of all sweetness and light, then we're missing the real punch of the narrative, not just of the Christmas story, but of God's wider story that gets told from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. It's a brutal world that God came to save. It's a world that a holy God would have had every right to turn his back on, as he nearly did once in the time of the great flood. But God stuck with the world anyway. He made a promise to save. God knew that it wouldn't be easy, not by a long shot. He knew that it would never work to wait for his creatures to get their acts together and to meet him halfway or a quarter of the way or a tenth of the way or a micro fraction of the way, as one theologian put it. God was going to have to do this bloody work for himself. And the slaughter of the innocents is proof positive of both the long odds that God faced and at the same time the very reason the work had to be done by God's Son in the first place. So Christmas, the darling of all holidays, celebrated by the church and retailers alike, commemorates a story that happened in the context of genocide. And this somber knowledge prepares our hearts to move beyond the manger to the cross. Our focus on the holy innocents so soon after Christmas is an important way to proclaim the gospel message. The image of salvation in the midst of cruelty is not just accurate, but it's crucial. It's not something to avoid. A shallow religion would not want to hear about the murder of children, but such horrors are not endured by failing to hear about them. What overpowers the bloody spectacles that human beings create is the overwhelming truth that God gives not only a means for responding to evil, but he also gives us a way to do so and a reason for doing so. God's creation is holy, intended for good, and God's coming into his creation was part of his plan to end sin and suffering. Despite our continued suffering, despite Christ becoming a refugee or an internally displaced person, despite the slaughter of the innocents, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. In a few moments, we're going to sing together another song that expresses the joy and hope of Christ's coming, the joy that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The song is called The Canticle of the Turning. It's a song we sang during Advent and a few other times as well. It's one of my favorites. I learned it many years ago at a worldwide gathering for World Renew. 9 years ago, we sang it at my father's funeral. But before we sing it as our closing hymn, I want to tie this all together. See, The Canticle of the Turning is a joyful song. You could even get up and dance to it if you wanted to. How does such a joyful song fit with the text about the slaughter of innocent children? A text of Christ coming into a world filled with sin and death and oppression. Well, the song was written by Rory Cooney. He's a Catholic Church musician, a composer, a liturgist, and he based it on the Magnificat, Mary's song, from Luke chapter 1, the song that she prays after she learns that she is to be the mother of Christ. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. He helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. As we sing in a few minutes, listen for echoes of these words. The lyrics aren't a direct translation of the text, but more of a paraphrase. One commentator writes that from the very beginning, it's evident that this is no tame paraphrase of the Song of Mary. This setting of the Magnificat identifies with and draws energy from the deep implication of what it means for the mighty to be put down from their thrones and the lowly to be lifted up. Cooney wrote The Canticle of the Turning as an Advent composition for his parish in Phoenix, and it's based on the old Irish folk tune, The Star of the County Down. And he was drawn to this idea that the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, could be used as an overture to the gospel story, like an overture in music, which is a microcosm of the themes that are developed in the rest of the gospel, but performed at the very beginning. And Cooney noted that Irish folk music, with its narrative milieu of longing for freedom and a sort of bloom where you're planted joy in the midst of oppression, seemed to be a natural fit for this text. Besides Matthew chapter 1, Cooney refers to several other biblical texts. Acts 17 verse 6 echoes the concept of a world that is disrupted by the gospel message and turned upside down. The phrase, "the ones who wait," resounds throughout the Psalms and also in Isaiah chapter 40. And the final line of the refrain, "the world is about to turn," reflects the way that the Old Testament prophets and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, blend together the concept of things happening in time immediately with the idea of the future final coming of Christ. In a world that is so damaged by sin, in a world where genocide exists not just in Herod's day, but today in places like Sudan and Gaza and Burma, where refugees and internally displaced people still need to escape persecution, even in our own country, and where all too often Christians look the other way, spending sleepy Sundays safe within the walls when outside a dying world in desperation calls. In such a world, we're called to cry out with a joyful shout that though the nations rage from age to age, we remember who holds us fast. God's mercy will deliver us from the conqueror's crushing grasp. The saving word that our forebears heard is the promise which holds us bound till the spear and rod can be crushed by God, who is turning the world around. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, this morning we heard your word from the prophet Jeremiah, repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Lord, we live in a broken world, a world of weeping, a world of sin and of death. But you sent your Son into our world as an outsider, where he experienced the same brokenness as we do. But despite his becoming flesh as a human, experiencing the physical and the spiritual together as we do, he also did what we could never do. He lived a sinless life, served as a ransom on our behalf. Because of Christ's death, because of your payment of the price of sin, we now look forward to your promise that this world will be turned around. And so we hear anew the second part of those words from Jeremiah. We hear them in a new light. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Amen.